Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be starting in verse 7. This is our fifth week in the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at how Jesus is the fulfillment and the succession of everything that God has foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He is the better fulfillment. He is the perfect embodiment of what those things have foreshadowed. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and we're going to read straight through chapter 4, verse 13. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God, I pray that your word would be living and active in us this morning. If there's anything that we are withholding from you, if there's any resistance to the work of your spirit, please uncoil that tension. Please release that resistance so that we're able to hear what you have to say through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've lived or visited a fair number of places. I was born in Flint, Michigan, lived in that area for 18 years, lived in Grand Rapids for 4 years during college. Went to Scotland for 7 weeks, moved to the north side of Chicago for 3 years, back to Midland, Michigan, and now We've been here for almost 9. And of all those places, Scotland was definitely unique. It's by far older than anything that we have here. I mean, except maybe like mounds. It goes back to stuff that the Romans built. Some of their buildings, like the University of Aberdeen, has things on it that just display faith in God. You know, the crest of the University of Aberdeen says, "Unless the Lord builds the house." So you can tell there's this Christian heritage that has richly undergirded the history of Scotland and of Britain. But if you go there now, that heritage is almost gone. There's hardly anything left of a sense of Christendom or a Christian culture there in Scotland. The polar opposite of that, in my experience, has been here, where you still open up the newspaper and there are Bible verses at the top, where you go to the fair and on the first day before we ever start into the festivities, we have a worship service. There's still a lot of Christianity kind of in the atmosphere, if you will, a sense of Christendom. And there are some great opportunities there, and I'm thankful for that. But along with that also goes the illusion of Christendom. This mentality that just by living here, you are a Christian. You that have been around for a long time might say, "Oh, I remember when that person used to come to our church. Where do they go to church now?" Well, they don't go anywhere, but I remember when they came to our church. You remember when going to church, going to Sunday school is just something that everybody did. And so you start to think that just by living here, that people are inherently saved. Because, hey, they went to Sunday school here 60 years ago. And the problem with that is that we lose this sense of urgency of the gospel. We come to mistakenly assume that people are saved, that they don't need to hear the gospel, when in fact they are slipping away and on the brink of eternal destruction. I heard somebody say one time, I think it was a preacher some years ago, that being sitting in a church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. It's not a real tight analogy, but I think it sums up about as well as anything what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to us in this passage today. Your spiritual condition is not determined by where you sit. And this is especially important for the Hebrews to hear because they kind of grew up with this stuff in their blood, so to speak. And yet the author brings it around and shows how that does not apply even to people who can say, "I am of the people of Israel." And this is exactly why he brings up Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was written by David, or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, the Holy Spirit says through David. You notice how he attributes this psalm both to the Holy Spirit and to David, and that's how we ought to read all of Scripture. Even though there are human authors, and that helps us understand the context in which it was written, nevertheless, we read all of Scripture as something breathed out by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit can be said to be speaking these words himself. And David was writing for a worship service, very much like the one that you're sitting in right now. You know, the people were there to worship God. Every person there would think of themselves as the people of God. And yet, David says to this group of people gathered to worship, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." For all those people that assume that they are the people of God, David nevertheless says to them, "Don't forget our great-great-great-grandparents and the rebellion that they incited against God immediately after he brought them out of slavery in Egypt." These were not Amalekites, these weren't Egyptians, these were Israelites who had just been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and yet God says to them, I declared on oath in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. You know, this group of people that God brought out of slavery, they saw his presence come down in fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. They heard his voice literally with their own ears. They saw the miracles that he did to get them out of slavery in Egypt. And yet, every step of the way, they tested him. And they doubted him and questioned him. And when he brought them to the promised land, they refused to go in. And so finally, this is what David's referring to. God finally says to them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In the desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. And when the author of Hebrews reads this, that's not just something that he wants to leave back in Moses' day or back in David's day. He brings it into our day. He doesn't want us to miss the fact that this is a warning to us. So in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? All those that Moses led out of Egypt. The people that God just rescued, and yet God swears in his wrath that they will die. The message is that living in the camp didn't mean that you were going to enter God's rest. Even all these people of Israel who were living in the camp of God, who would call themselves the people of God, were not guaranteed a place to enter his rest. You can't even say that most of them entered his rest. You can't even say a handful of them entered his rest. Out of that whole generation that Moses brought out of Egypt, how many of them entered? Out of a million people? Two. And so David, fast forward 400 years after Moses, David is retelling this story for people in his day. And now he's speaking to people who live in Jerusalem, under his reign, in the promised land. I mean, these people have all entered the promised land. Surely everyone there in that worship service could say they have entered God's rest. And yet, David says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as our ancestors did. And so this is the big point that our author in Hebrews wants us to pick up. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. You get what that's saying? So if God brought the people into the promised land using Joshua, how could David then say to them, today watch out that you don't harden your hearts like they did and miss out on God's rest? The author of Hebrews very astutely reads that passage, as usual, and understands that just as in Moses' day, living in the camp didn't mean you're going to enter God's rest. So David was saying to people in his day, just because you live in the promised land doesn't mean that you're going to enter God's rest. God's rest means something more than that. And likewise, and here's the author's big point, just because you're sitting in the church does not mean that you're going to enter God's rest. It's a sobering, startling message. Out of all that million people in that generation of Moses, two entered God's rest. I wonder how many from our generation will enter God's rest. We can get careless sometimes because we assume that most people we know are going to be saved. You know, our friends and our family that have not been following Jesus for years and years, we don't fret over them because we assume that they're part of like this innocuous majority that, well, at least they're not bad enough to be excluded from heaven. You know, we look at ourselves and we don't worry about our own eternal destination because, well, even though our church attendance is the only sign of our faith, and even that's half-hearted, you know, we're probably part of the majority that'll be saved. But look at the track record. I mean, in Noah's day, when God flooded the earth, out of the whole planet, how many people did he save? 8. In Moses' day, how many people from that generation went into the promised land? 2. And Jesus also says, remember this one? Go ahead and throw that up on the screen for us. Jesus says to us, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Are you able to accept what God says about our human condition? It's not good. Just statistically speaking, all things being equal, statistically speaking, what are your odds of being saved? Not good. How then can we be saved? Sitting in the church is not going to save you. As in Moses' day, so in David's day, so in the day of the writer of Hebrews and in our day. Just your position where you sit does not determine your spiritual condition. How then do we know whether we're saved or not? First of all, what is God's rest? Well, broadly speaking, God's rest is the same thing last week we were calling God's house that Jesus built. God's rest is being at home with God. It's enjoying the rest that God himself enjoys in fellowship with him. So we read in chapter 4, verse 4, how on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. So the author of Hebrews says that the rest that God invites us into is the same rest that God himself created on that seventh day when God rested from his work. And so verse 9 in chapter 4 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. We enter into the rest that God himself enjoys. Now that's a little bit tricky, isn't it? Because if you read the Bible, it doesn't seem like God's been resting all that much since that seventh day of creation. It seems like he's been pretty busy. Let me just make a couple of suggestions about that. First of all, God is the only person in the universe who has everything that he needs and doesn't require anything else. You know, even though he is continually busy, he is always at rest because just in his own eternal nature, he is full of joy, full of peace, full of life. Everything that he does is an overflow of the abundance of who he is, not a striving after something that he needs or lacks. And so God, even though he's always busy, he's always at rest because he has everything that he needs and he is perfectly at peace. And so the second thing is that God didn't invent the Sabbath because he was tired, because he got worn out from all that creating and needed a break. He created the Sabbath day in order for his people to experience the rest that he himself has, to invite us into that. The Sabbath was not meant to be this onerous burden for us to try to carry as a law. It was meant to be a gift to us, to stop from our work and enjoy his peace. Share in his joy, share in his life. And so Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus also says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So mostly then, when we talk about God's rest here in Hebrews 3 and 4, it's talking about our eternal rest. It's talking about being in that perfect state of joy and peace that we enjoy in fellowship with God. Now, when I say eternal life, I don't know what comes to mind for you, what your imagination comes up with, and we can talk about that some other time. But the most important thing that constitutes eternal life is that fellowship with God. It's being in connection with the God who is joy and peace and rest. I mean, even from your human experience, you know you have interacted with other human beings that are just refreshing to be around. You think of a person, you think, that person is just encouraging. Yeah, anytime I spend with them, I just feel refreshed. God is that person in spades. He is the epitome of that refreshing person. Because he is brimming over and full of joy and full of peace and full of life. And so our eternal life is having that fellowship with him where we see him face to face, where we know him and receive his life in ourselves. Now, mostly that is a future sense, right? That is our ultimate hope. And yet, when you read Hebrews 3 and 4, you can't help but feel like there is some sense in which we can attain that now. You can at least come away with a confidence that that is my inheritance. It's not something I have to wait and see how that turns out. It's something that we can lay hold of and know that that is my inheritance. I have become an heir of eternal life. You might be painfully aware of that sometimes, that we're not there yet. And yet there is what Paul calls the deposit or the down payment of the Holy Spirit. That when you come to faith in Jesus, he puts his Spirit in you in a way that imparts to you in a foretaste, in a small experience, the peace that passes understanding, that pours out his love into your hearts, that gives you the joy that Jesus himself has, so that his joy may be in us and our joy may be complete. These are all scriptural promises. We're supposed to be able to not entirely rest, not entirely lay down our works, and yet have what you might call rest in the midst of the storm. That's the deposit, the foretaste of the Holy Spirit. So how do you enter that rest? How do you enter God's rest? If you remember how we left off last week, chapter 3, verse 6 says, "We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." That's exactly what this passage says in verse 14 today. Chapter 3, 14, "We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." All right, here's the good news of the gospel. You don't have to work for your salvation. This language about making every effort to enter into that rest can lead us to mistakenly believe that I've got to earn this. I've got to work hard enough to get my salvation. Thank God that's not the case, because it's not going to work. Anyone that you talk to from a human perspective, anybody that comes with their own notions of eternal life, is probably going to tell you, we get to heaven, we have eternal life, whatever they want to call it, by being a good person. By getting rid of our bad parts and doing good deeds. And Romans 3 says that's a really nice idea. Except Romans 3 says none of us are good. There is no one righteous. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many bad parts we remove or good deeds we do, we cannot justify ourselves before God by following rules, by being a good person. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we could never live. And then he took our sins away by taking them on himself on the cross, shedding his blood, letting his body be broken as the sacrifice that removes our sins. Which means that sense that I need to be a good person, I need to do good deeds, I need to get rid of my bad stuff, is accomplished not by our effort, but by what Jesus has done. By Jesus' perfect life, by his spotless sacrifice on the cross. That work is accomplished. It doesn't fall on us. All that's left for us to do is receive what Jesus did as a gift by faith. Are we 100% crystal clear on that? Because no matter how many times we say it, you'll still hear somebody in this church saying, well, I'll get there because I'm a good person. They're a good person. They'll be okay. We receive eternal life as a gift that Jesus has accomplished for us. Simply by faith, simply by holding firm to the confidence that we have in Christ. Sounds easy. And it's, in concept, it is easy. And yet, trusting always sounds easy until you have to try it. It's like the story of the man, maybe you've heard, who walked this wheelbarrow back and forth across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And he'd go all day walking back and forth on this tightrope with his wheelbarrow. And crowds would gather around and ooh and ah and gasp. And at some point, this spectator says, wow, that's pretty impressive. And the guy says, do you believe I can do it again? And the guy says, well, yeah, I've been watching you. He says, great, get in the wheelbarrow. Trusting sounds easy until you're actually asked to do it. Following Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting him for eternal life sounds easy until he says to you, take up your cross and follow me. Do you believe in Jesus enough to die with him that you might also be raised to life with him? What about your family, your spouse, your children? Do you believe in Jesus enough to let them die with him in order that they may also be raised with him? And that sounds like hyperbole to us. It sounds ridiculous, over the top. There are people around the world that have to live this way every day because they know if they profess Jesus, somebody might come and kill their family. For us, it doesn't seem so pressing. And yet, if you follow Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you are going to be asked every single day to die to yourself in big ways and small ways. You can say you believe in Jesus, but do you believe in him when it costs you something? And this is exactly the question that the author of Hebrews is asking us. Because he knows what it's going to cost. We're going to get into that in later weeks. The writer of Hebrews is writing people that it's costing them something to follow Jesus. Are you going to continue in your faith when it costs you? That profession of faith in Jesus that was so joyful at first, so enthusiastic at first, begins to wane and peter out and people start walking away. And when they walk away from Jesus, they're walking away from that rest, just like Moses' generation did. Now, how does this happen? How do people start out following Jesus and then give it up? This is what the author of Hebrews calls being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Listen to this, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let's take this apart a little bit. What happens in that heart that is a sinful, unbelieving heart? The crux of the matter is that word unbelieving. Because remember, we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by getting rid of sin per se, at least by our own efforts. We're saved by faith in Jesus. There's no other way for us to enter God's rest. But the person that says that they trust in Jesus to begin with can slowly have their heart hardened by what it calls sin's deceitfulness. And this is something that happens all the time. This isn't an anomaly, unfortunately. Here's what happens. Somebody's asked at some point, do you believe in Jesus? And they'll say, yes. But then here come the situations where their peers, and adults, you've got peers too. It's not just a kid thing. Their peers challenge them, pressure them to do something that they know is a compromise of their faith in Jesus. And they're implicitly being asked in their hearts, now are you sure that you believe in Jesus? Because now it's going to cost you something. And they say, yes, I do believe in Jesus, but I'm going to do this anyway. Now, what just happened there? Did they just lose their salvation? No, but their heart has just gotten a little bit harder. This is something that comes up a lot in our sexuality, unfortunately. That, living the life of sexual purity that Jesus calls you to is going to make you very different from the rest of the world. And so you have this opportunity to have this physical relationship with somebody that you're not married to, or somebody of the same gender, or whatever the rest of the world would say is perfectly fine. And you're implicitly being asked, now are you sure that you really believe in Jesus? And the person may say, yes, but I really want this. Now what happened? Did they just lose their salvation? No. But their heart just got a little bit harder. And every time they choose to sin, saying no to Jesus and saying yes to sin gets a little bit easier. Every time we bend the truth, every time we refuse to help somebody in need that God puts in our path, every time we harbor resentment against somebody instead of offering them forgiveness, every time we buy into the world's values of wealth and comfort at the expense of service and generosity and self-sacrificial love, every time we sin, our heart gets a little bit harder. Jesus starts to fade into the background of our vision. He gets a little bit fuzzier, a little bit dimmer, until we don't see him at all. And all we can see is that sinful desire that we really want. And here's the scary thing. There is no single moment where we're forced to decide to stop following Jesus. It happens unconsciously. We're not even aware that our lives have become centered around other things and that Jesus has faded out of the picture altogether. This is what it means to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I haven't become a bad person. The passage isn't asking that. At no point does it ask you, are you a good person or a bad person? Remember, none of us make it just by the merit of our own character. The person that turns away from entering God's rest is the person who turns away from the living God. It's not about your character. Your character is never going to measure up. It's about a relationship. And so chapter 4, verse 1, literally says, be afraid. Let us be afraid. It's not something that we're encouraged to do in church a whole lot. And yet the Bible uses language like this on a regular basis. There's a place for assurance, absolutely. There's a place where you need to be reminded that you can be confident of your salvation in Christ. And yet the more common problem in the time and place where we live in the beginning of 21st century Henry County, Indiana today is a false confidence. Let us be afraid. Let us be afraid of the deceitful power of sin. Let's be afraid of apathy stealing people away from eternal life. Let's be afraid when we see people in our church who care more about being left out of fun with their friends than they do about being left out of eternal life. Let's be afraid that people are being rocked to sleep by the pleasures and the comforts of the world, and nobody dares to tell them that their eternal salvation is on the line. The English Standard Version puts it well. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And notice, this isn't just about myself. It's not just about you. It's for any of you, lest any of you should have seemed to fail to reach it. And of course, it is foolhardy not to start by looking at my own salvation, asking questions about my own faith. So chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is coming a day when not just our words, not just our actions, but the very motivations of our heart are going to be laid bare before God. And we will be called to account for them. God's word cuts right through our mask, right through our outward presentation that we show everybody else, down to the level of the motivations of our hearts. And he knows better than we do whether our faith is sincere or whether it's just trying to impress someone. What are we doing here today? Why are you sitting here today? Is it because you believe that Jesus is the only hope that you have for eternal life? Or is it because you're just trying to please someone else? Your family, the people at church, even try to impress God with your spirituality? Fortunately, God has given us this word that is sharper than a double-edged sword. We have his word. And if we're willing to inspect our own hearts and do the difficult thing, we can use that like a scalpel to start cutting in, sorting through our actions, our motivations, our thoughts, asking the difficult questions, and surrendering even the deepest parts of our heart to Jesus. And to tell him, I can't do this by myself. I'm done trying to impress people. I'm done trying to live for somebody else's standards. Jesus, I can't do this. I can only rely on what you've done. So that we know without a doubt, I am holding firmly to no other confidence than in what Jesus has done for me. But this notion that religion is a private thing, that you shouldn't ask somebody else about their own faith, is profoundly anti-biblical. I think if you are a believer in Christ, if you do have the gospel, at this point, the most devastating lie that Satan can tell you is that you shouldn't go telling somebody else about it. I think it's an incredible accomplishment that Satan has brought us to make us think that we shouldn't talk to other people about their faith. And it's destroying people. What do you do if you see somebody in your church that is settling their lives into this sinful habit, this destructive pattern? You just pray for them and keep your mouth shut. Right? Because we can't go talking to them about it. We tell ourselves, well, nobody's perfect. We tell ourselves, we're saved by faith, not by works. And who do I think I am anyway, talking to somebody else about their sin? I've got my own problems. Tell me, what does the Scripture actually tell us to do? 3:13, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've got an obligation to one another. We belong to each other. We're a family of faith. Exhort one another. How often? Daily. So listen, if you do confront somebody when you see them settle into a sinful pattern of behavior, you've probably already waited too long. This is something that we're to be doing daily before problems arise. We're to be involved in each other's lives, encouraging one another. It says that each one of us has an obligation to everybody else in your body of faith. And it doesn't say, sit next to one another in a pew once a week. It says, encourage one another daily. Use your words. It's really what these life focus groups are about, at least in part. They're not groups about confronting sin. They're groups about encouraging one another so that the problems never develop. So that everybody has somewhere to go to encourage them and to strengthen their faith. Because if you wait until somebody's heart has been hardened, they're not going to hear what you have to say anyway. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If we don't believe that the danger of people missing out of God's rest is real, then we're not going to take this seriously. We're just going to go back to our normal way of life. If you find that you cannot take this seriously, you just can't bring yourself to believe the danger is real, just take that word of God and start to do a little surgery on your heart. I don't want to jump to conclusions, but you might need to start wondering about the hardness of your own heart, at least in part. Be afraid of people falling short of entering God's rest. Remember, this is not about earning anything. I'm not saying that we need to try hard to do enough good things. That's not it at all. There is no way that we're ever going to enter God's rest except by what Jesus has done. You're not going to do it by being a good person, and neither is your neighbor. Your family, your friends, they're not going to enter God's rest by being a good person. There's only one person who's ever been good enough to earn that rest that we have in with God. So strip away every hope, every confidence, until your only confidence is in him. Let's pray. God, this is a passage that I knew was coming. And it's a difficult one, it's a painful one, because every single one of us knows people that have been hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And we've tried to reassure ourselves, tried to comfort ourselves, because otherwise, how do we endure the pain of that? God, where our hearts have become hard, please soften them. May we be sensitive again. May we be tender again. May we feel the anguish of those that are lost. May we search our own hearts. Cut away everything that doesn't belong. And know with confidence that we're yours. And with that confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, then may we really have a message to share. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.